to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Lord willing, we will conclude the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. We will read from verse 23, and this is God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body which shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how precious is thy word unto the hearts of thy people. How joyfully we receive the good news, not only of the doctrine of the resurrection, but all of the things that are involved, all of the understanding that thou dost give unto us. Lord, we pray that we may receive those things which are revealed. We pray that we may be delivered from vain speculation, and we pray that we may be assured of the things that thou hast revealed, those things that belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of thy law. We pray, Lord, that thy word may go forth in the power of thy spirit with grace and with a tender heart and also with joyful confidence in thy truth. Lord, hear our prayer as we unite about thy word at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the doctrine of the resurrection gives us hope in victory over the death and grave. So we read in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that enemy has not yet been destroyed. We're waiting for it to be destroyed. It is still your enemy. We know things about God's victory over death, but death is still our enemy. And we can sit in a building like this. We can talk about it with reasonable comfort. We can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? We can, and Paul does it in almost a mocking way. There's nothing left here in death. And yet, when we find ourselves in situations where maybe we're very, very ill, or a body seems extremely weak, and all of a sudden we're faced with the reality of death, and we realize it is an enemy. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful, as they come to the end of their journey and they see there's the celestial city. And we're almost there. We've gone through our journey. We're about to enter the celestial city. And there's one barrier, isn't there? Do you remember what that barrier was? It was a river. And there's two men there helping them through this. What did they ask? I'm not sure I want to do this. Is there any option? Is there a bridge that we can cross over? Is there any other way to get to the celestial city? The men say, no, there's no other way. But you have to step into that river by faith. They didn't want to go. Has anybody ever crossed this way before without going? Yes. Elijah and Enoch, they've gone, but nobody since then. Everybody else has gone through this river, and they go through very fearfully. And I think it's Hopeful that feels the rock under his feet, and he says, yeah, there's something here. We're going to be all right. And eventually, they make it through to the other side. But we don't really know how we're going to face death or what we're going to think of. It's very easy to say we're going to be bold and it's going to be easy. It's not going to be a problem. We long for heaven in Christ Jesus. But when we get to that river, you don't know what it's going to look like. It's still your great enemy. And so we want to cling to these promises that Christ is going to vanquish that enemy. It's going to be done away with at the last day. So we want to consider here this morning a transition, first of all. There's a transition that we've already spoken of last week. And God says that, we'll look at here verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So these bodies that we live in now that are plagued with sin, that still are struggling with sin, need to be glorified. And there's got to be this great transition. And again, we did speak of this last week. Paul goes on here to describe something more of it. It's a mystery. Behold, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Remember, a mystery is something that is revealed by God to his people. It's not something that's mysterious in the sense that it's kind of comprehended in some mystical way. No, it's declared by God. It requires faith to receive it. It requires faith to understand and to believe it and to know that it's true. But it is something that we confess. God had to reveal this to me in order for me to know and to understand it. This is the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I think the first time I heard was from John MacArthur. He said that's the verse that should go up in your nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's what happens in our nurseries. But what he means here specifically is that we are not going to all die in the flesh. But even those who are awaiting the resurrection, everyone of the Lord's people is going to be changed. And that's a requirement. We need to be changed. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die in the flesh. But we shall all be changed, including those that have gone before. You remember the problem they had in Thessalonica, one of many problems. One of them was that we were told, Paul, you told us that Christ could come at any time. He told us that we should be ready for the coming of the Lord. And there are people in our church who are dying. And we bury them. And what's happening? What are we to think about these things? And other people were just saying, well, God is coming at any minute. I don't need to work, sell everything that I have, go up in the mountain and wait for Jesus to return. And both of those errors were addressed by Paul in his letters to the Thessalonians. But you can imagine if we think that Christ could be coming at any minute, and here we're going to one funeral service and another funeral service, and what's happening? These people had, they professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived a godly life. They pursued holiness, and they're no longer with us. What exactly is happening? So, you know, Paul says, yes, some of you are going to be laid in a grave. Some of you are going to die. But all of us need that transition. We need to be changed. And Paul says it's going to be a very sudden event. It's going to happen in a moment, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. It's a very sudden thing. The word for moment is actually the word atom, atomos in Greek. It's a very, at that time at least, the smallest particle known. It is just going to be just like that. And in the twinkling or the blinking of an eye, it's just going to happen like that, very, very suddenly. No chance to prepare. Right? We need to have oil in our lamps now, the Lord Jesus says, to be ready for that great day. Because there's not going to be a warning. I'm coming in 6 hours. I'm coming at 8 o'clock on Thursday night. Get ready. No, you need to be ready now. Everyone, beloved, you need to be ready for the coming of the Lord by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that you're a sinner that needs the atoning work of the blood of Christ. And that is, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Not a day to be put off. It's a day to seek the Lord in these times. It's not only going to be a sudden event, it's going to be a loud event. At the last trump, the last sound to be made, the last trumpet to be sounded. not necessarily the last in a series of trumpets, but it's going to be the last sound that's ever going to be made, or the last trumpet sound that's ever going to be made. And then he repeats it for certainty. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, is going to be a sure thing. And so, you know, in our hymns, we sing about the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. We have different references to that. That's part of what we're listening for. It's going to be, I believe, it's going to be a literal trumpet sound. It's going to be very loud. It's going to broadcast and proclaim that the king is coming and is, in fact, there. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, which he's already covered this in. We saw last week, verses 35 to 49. We're going to have renewed bodies. They're not going to look, they're going to look like these bodies, most likely. They're going to be identifiable. We know that because people saw and recognized the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There were some things, some working of the Spirit that hid them for a time from recognizing him, but their eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit so that, we met with the Lord. That's who it is. Even Mary, supposing him to be the gardener. And when all Jesus said was Mary. And I can only imagine what that would have sounded like. But what it sounded like to Mary was, this is my Lord. And so she bowed down and worshipped him. So here is the recognizable. She recognized who it was by his voice. So we believe that we're going to have bodies similar or in some way recognizable to how they are right now. But they are going to be changed. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be purged from all indwelling sin. And that is our great challenge. Is that a challenge to you, beloved, in these days that you live in the service of your master? You have a new garment, the garment of Christ's righteousness. You're clothed in his purity, but the sin is not gone, is it? There is still a fight. There is still a struggle. There is still opposition to the Holy Spirit. We don't always open our Bibles as readily as we know we should. We don't always come to church with the enthusiasm that we know that we should. We don't always flee from sin with the holy zeal that we know that we should. There's a struggle. And the flesh, the old man, says, no, you deserve a break. So give it a little bit of a rest. Just indulge yourself. And Satan is right there to encourage those motions, right? Yeah, you're right. Satan says, go ahead. The world says, come on, join with us. You're going to have so much fun. And our flesh says, I need fun. It's been a while since I've had fun. But what does that mean? And what a blessed thing it is when the Holy Spirit steps in and says, that's not the fun that you need. You don't even need fun. You need joy. Fun and joy are not the same thing. You're going to find that in the scriptures. You're going to find that in Christ. You're going to find that in a life of holiness, in a life of self-denial, not in a life of self-indulgence. And so here's the struggle that we long to be freed of. And Paul is saying we're going to have that sin purged from us in our glorified bodies so that it's not going to be a struggle. Now, first of all, when you come into heaven, you can't come into heaven with sin in the first place, right? God won't allow any measure of sin in heaven. It would be reprehensible to him. It always has been reprehensible to him. So he has to purge that. He says, I'm going to make you fit for heaven. I'm making you fit for heaven right now by showing you your sin and cleansing you of your sin daily. But one day, you have this hope that you're going to be entirely purged. So we are preparing for heaven. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So here Paul has been talking about this transition, verses 51 to 54, and now he transitions into a discussion of triumph. So there's great triumph here, verses 54 to 57. And this is a prophecy that is fulfilled. So in Isaiah 25, verse 8, we're going to turn back there, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. In that, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So he's given them this hope already in Isaiah. Why do they need this hope? Because they're getting ready to go into captivity for their sins. And they're going to see death all around them. And God is giving them this hope. One day, death is going to be vanquished. In Hosea 13, verse 14, we read the similar promise. In the midst of all of the judgments that God pronounces against even the sins of his own people, he says, one day death is not going to be a problem to you. I'm holding out this promise to you. Hold on to that promise. So all through the time of the captivity, all through even the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testaments, the Lord's people hung on. This is one of the promises they hung on to. So one day death is not going to be our enemy. You think about, it's often part of the imagery we have of the Old Testament, isn't it? God's covenant people, they're at war. They're always at war with this nation and that nation. They're commanded to eradicate all of God's enemies and to destroy them utterly. And there's always seems to be this warfare. So they're familiar with death. Very familiar with death, with corruption, with decay. And we're not so familiar with that in our day. We've managed to very much sanitize death. We have very clean, bright funeral homes. We have gorgeous coffins that we lay people's bodies into. We live in a rare part of history. We can think of the other extreme, for instance, in the 1660s when you had the Black Death or the Black Plague. We can hardly imagine having somebody in a wheelbarrow, or let's say in our day in a pickup truck, driving through the street saying, bring out your dead. Bring out your dead. And they heap them up on a wheelbarrow and cart them off. We had a certain color of a pickup truck came by, had a special blast on his horn. So here I am, bring out your dead. Bring out your dead. I think it's pretty hard for us to imagine living in that time. You know where people were in the Black Plague? And incidentally, they knew. They weren't as ignorant sometimes as people today think they were. They knew that it was a communicable disease. They knew that the Black Death was spread by being with other people who had that plague. And where did they go? They went to church. They went to church and they sat shoulder to shoulder. They crammed themselves into church buildings so they could hear a word of comfort for their souls. They wanted to be ready for death. They knew that it was quite likely coming to their homes. But they wanted to be ready. They wanted to be comforted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How different that is from today, where when we had a so-called plague here a couple of years ago, we shut our churches. We told people not to go to churches. This is the very place people needed to be. Beloved, are you ready to die? That is the huge question before us as we consider these doctrines. Are you ready to appear before the judge of all the earth? Are you ready to stand in his presence? Or do you still carry that weight of sin that Christian had in Pilgrim's Progress as he walked towards the wicket gate? Jesus Christ is the one who delivers from that burden of sin and enables us to appear in God's presence with boldness. It's a fearful thing, beloved, to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's still a fearful thing. God hasn't changed over 6,000 or 8,000 years. He hasn't changed. He is the same God. He's the same God who is wrathful against sin. That sin must be dealt with, and that sin is dealt with at the cross by the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, as we've been seeing here, by his glorious resurrection, his victory over death. So we have those things to look forward to. Matthew Henry said, "People care not to be told either of their sin or of their danger by sin. And yet it is necessary and for their good that they should be told of both. Nor can they better hear of either than from the word of God and from their faithful ministers, while the sin may be repented of and the danger prevented." God gives that word of hope. You turn from your sin, death will be destroyed for you. These prophets came to give this comfort to the Lord's covenant people. So we remember that all the prophecy of the Old Testament focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always about the Messiah, always about the Lord Jesus. So through Christ's resurrection, death has lost its sting. We don't know what it's like to cross that river. Nobody has gone and come back and reported on what exactly that experience is like or whether it's the same for everybody. We have no idea. We know it's going to be sudden. One man said that death can hiss, but it cannot sting. So we know that the sting of death is removed. The sting of death, Paul says, is sin. The sting of death is sin, and sin has been conquered. So that's the sin that's going to be removed from us at that time to enable us to pass into glory. And that is your great hope, beloved, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sting of death is gone. It's still very intimidating. We ought to take it very seriously. We ought to take it more seriously than most of the people in North America do. We need to really acknowledge that there's a finality of death. For the Christian, it opens the door to eternal life. But there are those who are going to suffer from the second death and have to spend eternity under God's judgment in the punishment of hell forever. So through Christ's resurrection, the grave has lost its victory. And again, just laying that body in a cold, dank, dark grave seems very, very final. And it is very final for those who have no hope, no hope of the gospel. And that's why we try to dress it up. That's why in some cultures they have a wake where you just go home afterwards and get drunk. So you don't really have to deal with all the reality of what you just went through. And you comfort one another in your drunkenness. Try to forget. Try not to deal with all of those things. And again, we live in a day of that, maybe not literal, but emotional drunkenness that takes away the victory of the grave, takes away the sting of death, and it doesn't really. It promises to. It says, this is what we'll do. We'll redefine it. We'll believe in something else, but we won't deal in the finality, the actual reality of what's involved with death and what happens beyond. The strength of sin, says Paul, is the law. The law is good. It's perfect. It's holy, Paul says in Romans 7. The law is a good thing. And when, again, in the world that we live in, when we remove the law, especially from our civil laws, when things are no longer illegal that God says should be illegal, then men go on in their merry ways and they don't have anything to worry about. Part of the function of government to tell you that murder and adultery and theft and lying are immoral, that they're illegal, that they ought to be punished. And the reason for that is that God says that they are going to be eternally punished if they're not addressed in this life. So we need that reminder. So as long as that reminder is removed from us, people just are happy-go-lucky. They don't know, they don't care, because they don't have to think even that it's a sin. And we're told that it's a sin to reprove those things. We're told that it's a shame to address sin. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When I didn't understand the commandment, I was happy-go-lucky. I was fine. I thought I was obeying the law. I thought God was good with my behavior. Then I understood what it meant. I understood what it said about coveting. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He could have delivered a whole weekend conference on what coveting was. He never knew. He never understood. Then one day it hit his heart. I'm a covetous person. I'm not happy with anything in this life because God tells me not to do it. That's what I want to do. The law is tyrannical. Romans 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So the more you hear about the law, the more you realize I am a great sinner. You realize, yeah, this is deeper than I thought it was. Not just a surface problem. It's systemic. This is deep within me. And the more I hear of the law, the less I want to hear it. The natural man, the saved man, the regenerate man, the born-again man loves the law. We have a whole Psalm 119 dedicated to that premise. Paul says in Romans 7, 13, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good," the law is good, "that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." So the Lord has to remind you that you're a sinner, because you're not going to remember that on your own. And when you think of sin, when you understand the law, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to justify yourself and say, "I've obeyed the law just fine, and God is going to accept me just the way I am." Or you're going to say, "I'm in deep trouble. I've offended a holy God. He is deeply displeased with me, and his judgment is weighing heavily on me. I deserve it. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his judgment. I deserve his condemnation. I deserve to be in hell forever and ever and ever. That's what I deserve." And what a place that is to be in. And I must have that God to be merciful to me, because I can't stand under his judgment. And so that soul cries out to the Lord, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful." That tax collector said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," as if he was the only one. "Be merciful to me, O God. I can't stand under your judgment." And the Lord shows the mercy, shows his mercy. How does he show his mercy? By showing you the Lord Jesus Christ. By showing you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be justified. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. You'll have the hope of the resurrection. This is the hope of every Christian. And then the law becomes precious to you, becomes beautiful, But it does. No, it never was a means of salvation, a viable means of salvation for any man. So there's great gratitude for that victory. But thanks be to God, verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we're joyful in the midst of all this. We stand under the law. We read the law at least once a month here. We gather for the Lord's table, but we don't look at it as a way of salvation. We look at it as a symbol, an expression of God's righteousness, his holiness, the beauty of his holiness. And we look at Christ who fulfilled that law for his people, on behalf of his people. Paul had a similar expression at the end of Romans 7 when he's struggling with sin, the things that I do, I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. I've got this struggle deep within me. And he shouts out to the Lord, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So God delivers us. That struggle is resolved through the Lord Jesus Christ. So always looking at our Savior. So we have a transition. We have a triumph. We conclude with tenacity. And we'll look at this just briefly as we close this morning, but maybe we'll pick it up again in a couple of weeks. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why is it not in vain? Because you have the hope of the resurrection. All of the things that you do for Christ in this life have eternal value. You want to do all to the glory of God. You want to desire the salvation of the souls of others. We'll talk tonight about witnessing in wisdom before the Lord. So the Lord says, here's the confidence in the resurrection that's going to give you zeal for the work of the Lord. The resurrection is a very valuable doctrine. It doesn't make us just to give up and lay everything aside and say, well, at least I'm saved. But it makes us want to be busy in the work of the Lord and how we need this exhortation. To be steadfast, unwavering, to be unmovable, steady. No man can shake your stand, your understanding, your belief. If we don't have this doctrine, we are of all men most miserable. We're to occupy till he comes. This confidence that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have the hope of the resurrection. There are people in Corinth that said there is no resurrection. Contrary, no, there is a resurrection. We're sure of it. That's what makes me zealous in the work of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is comparatively easy for a successful man to go on preaching or otherwise laboring for the Lord, but I admire the perseverance of the man who remains faithful under defeat. To get such a faithfulness, we must disentangle ourselves from the idea of being rewarded here. We must be steadfast and unmovable, though nobody praises us, and abound in the work of the Lord, though no fruit should come from it, because we have looked beyond this present realm of death and have gazed into another world where the resurrection shall bring with it our reward." A reward is an eternal reward, beloved. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Value this doctrine of the resurrection. Never take it for granted. Wherever it's challenged, we ought to be able to rise up and defend it against all the enemies of the gospel. Because it's not here or there. It's foundational. It's essential. It's something that we cling to, something that our hope is founded on. Where is your hope today, beloved? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrected, raised body, victorious over death, removing the sting of death and the victory of the grave? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, What great delight we have to hear of the doctrine of the resurrection. Oh, Lord, we pray that we may claim this doctrine for our own, that we may truly believe it, that it may affect the way that we serve thee, the way that we bless thy name, the way that we sing thy praises. We pray, Lord, that we may indeed be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in thy work, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We pray, Lord, that thou bless our gospel labors, bless our defense of thy truth. Bless us as we praise thy name together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.